reading of his word.
Turn with me in your Bibles, in God's holy word, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We have been slowly plodding through Luke, and we are near the end. Indeed, hallelujah. If I were to ask you this morning, what makes the Christian faith controversial? I wonder how you would answer. I wonder how your family and how your friends would answer. What makes the Christian faith controversial? Perhaps you would answer, or perhaps your friends would answer. Maybe some responses would be the Christian view on marriage, or perhaps the Christian view on abortion. Perhaps it's views on who gets into heaven and how intolerant Christianity is and how narrow it is and self-righteous it is. Or simply its view on men's and women's roles and simply how incoherent the Bible is and how full of outmoded, outdated beliefs there are in the Bible. These silly doctrines. These things are certainly controversial in the society in which we live, but perhaps it would surprise you if I said even more controversial is the doctrine of the resurrection, which we look at today. In fact, Augustine has said no doctrine of the Christian faith is so vehemently and so obstinately opposed as the doctrine of the resurrection of the flesh. Now, resurrection. Resurrection of the body, resurrection of the flesh, this is the best news that we can have towards mortal men, and yet it still remains a perennial stumbling block to many. Why is this? Why is the resurrection always a stumbling block to many? Well, certainly it's because it comes under fire, simply because without it, Christianity crumbles. We would agree, we would understand with the Apostle Paul, who says that if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not resurrected. And if Christ is not resurrected, then we are fools, because we have believed in a false religion and we remain in our sins. But Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians why this doctrine is so especially controversial, so to speak, and why it is so strongly opposed. In 1 Corinthians 1, he talks about how the word of the cross and the empty tomb offended Greek wisdom concerning the nature of man and the soul. I think most people fall into this camp when it comes to the resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection is simply foolish in our modern era, is it not? The doctrine of a bodily resurrection, that sounds foolish. It sounds like the opposite of wisdom. And according to a recent survey, scarcely one in three believe in a resurrection. Some people don't believe in life after death at all. They only think that we know for sure that of our present existence. No one knows what happens after we die. Any life beyond this is simply unprovable. Other people believe in life after death, but they think life is what is to come is only a spiritual experience. It is this ethereal experience. No resurrection of the body, where our soul simply just returns to God. Then there are all the people who hope that there is a resurrection from the dead, and yet find it very hard to believe. And so I ask you, I wonder what you think this morning about your own body, this body that you have lived with your whole entire life, the body that you know yourself is wasting away with your allergies and your sprained ankles and your colds. What will become of your body in 1,000 years? What will become of your body in eternity? You see, it's hard to believe in a resurrection. And if you've been at a funeral, if you've seen a dead body, a lifeless body, you know how impossible it seems that that body will come back to life, that it will be raised again. It certainly seemed impossible for the first disciples, who found it very hard to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mark tells us at the end of his gospel that the disciples would not believe and that they did not believe in the resurrection of the body. Luke gives us a very interesting reasoning, or a reasoning that I haven't heard before either. It's there in verse 41 of our passage today. It says, they disbelieved for joy. They disbelieved for joy. The disciples experienced a joyful disbelief at the end of what I believe must have been the most extraordinary day in human history. Now, remember that that day had begun all the way back in the beginning of this chapter, in that first light of dawn, when this group of women had come to bring spices to help bury Jesus. And there they saw angels that announced stunning news that Jesus had indeed resurrected. He was alive. And the rest of the morning was filled with all this running. It was just filled with running back and forth from the tomb and going back and forth. And everyone trying to confirm, is it really true that Jesus is alive? Some people started spreading reports. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. And yet that was simply too hard to believe. It was hard for some companions of Jesus, for two men who walked along the road to Emmaus, one named Cleopas, as we saw last week, and his companion. And they heard about this empty tomb, and this only just compounded the grief, did it not? It just compounded their grief because it was simply too much. They just felt sad and hopeless. They were depressed. They didn't think about a resurrection. They thought it was somebody had maybe stolen the body or something else had happened, but certainly they simply could not believe that Jesus had come back from the dead. But then a stranger, right, overtakes them on this road to Emmaus, and starts explaining the scripture to them, starts telling them the gospel of the Old Testament, and all of a sudden, they break bread, and they realize what? It's Jesus. It's Jesus, and like that, he's gone again, and they're like, this is amazing. And they just put everything down. They ran out in the middle of the night. They don't care about the thieves. They just go, and they go back to Jerusalem. They start telling everybody, and then And they start saying to the 11 remaining disciples, as we left off last week, and what became a very famous Easter greeting, what is that? It's the Lord is risen indeed. Right? Don't we see that in verse 34? The Lord has risen indeed. And this is the testimony that they give in verse 34. Now, this morning's passage, if you're a note taker, you can divide this passage pretty much into three parts. It's peace, it's panic, and it's proof. Okay, there's just really three sections for this morning. The peace of Jesus, the panic of the disciples, and the proof of the resurrection. And so in verse 36, what we have is peace. These disciples have ran across, they're talking about the resurrection. They say, Jesus has risen indeed, and very suddenly, Jesus appears to them in the flesh. And as they were talking about these things, it says in verse 36, Jesus stands amongst them and says what? Peace to you. Now, this appearance of the Lord Jesus would be the final and convincing proof of his bodily resurrection. By the end of this account, the disciples will know for sure that he has resurrected, that he is alive from the dead. And as we see him in this sudden resurrection appearance, we see him come with love and with grace, as much love and grace as he has ever come before, as we have seen Jesus come. This is evident from the gift that he offers. What does he come? He says, it is, what does he say? What is this offer that he comes with? It is the gift of peace. It is the gift of peace. Now, some commentators regard this little greeting by Jesus as nothing more than just a greeting. And it is true, it is a conventional greeting of the time. Even today, we use it in America, do we not, to say goodbye, kind of like a greeting and a goodbye. We say peace, right? And in the Middle East, they will say what? They say salam when they greet one another, meaning peace. Or in the Hebrew, they would say shalom, peace. And yet when the risen Christ says peace to you, I think he is surely saying something more than hello. He is coming, I believe, with the very peace of God. I agree with J.C. Ryle when he writes, I am quite unable to regard this expression as the ordinary salutation. It seems to me to be full of deep and comfortable truth. And by comfortable, he means the truth of the comfort to the soul. It is not, is it not significant? Do you not think that it is significant that peace is the first word that comes, that Jesus speaks to his disciples after his resurrection? He says it, I think, mainly to allay their fears, to help them in their fears. Now, we'll get to that in a moment. But I think this gift of peace is deep and comfortable truth for everyone. Comfort to the soul, to the disciples. This meant that the man in their midst was Jesus. It must have recalled to them all of a sudden the way that Jesus, before he died and in the upper room, he said to them, "Peace," right? In John 14, he says, "Peace I leave to you. My peace I give to you." Jesus is giving that peace again, except he's doing it from the other side of the grave. He's saying, yes, shalom is here. Wholeness is here. Peace is here. There is peace for Jesus even, because all his earthly sufferings are over. There is peace for his disciples from sorrow and grief. They don't need to mourn for Jesus. He is alive and with them. They have peace with God because all of their sins have been forgiven through the cross where Jesus died. You see, peace is synonymous with salvation. We see it in the beginning of Luke, and now we see it at the end of Luke. In the beginning of Luke, Zechariah, when he's prophesying about Jesus, said that he will guide, that Jesus will guide our feet into the way of peace. When Jesus sends out the 70, he tells them to go and tell them about peace. When the angels came, right? When the angels came, what did they tell those shepherds? Peace on earth. Peace on earth. What does Jesus tell the sinful woman when she was forgiven? She says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Peace, reconciliation in spite of their sin. At the same time, these men and women have peace with Jesus themselves. And this is really amazing here. I say amazing because peace is spoken to these 11 disciples who had only 3 days before shamefully left and abandoned Jesus. They had completely abandoned him at the time of his greatest trial. They had broken their promises. They had forgotten their profession to die for the faith. They had all backslidden and they were all cowards. And how amazing it is that Jesus, when he is resurrected, comes and he says to them, "Peace." There is no word of rebuke. I'm just imagining all the things that I would say if I was Jesus. I think he would have been fully justified to say, there's a lot of things that have happened over these past 72 hours, but I'm really disappointed in you. Right? Wouldn't you think that maybe he said that, Hey, men, you really let me down in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, and when I was on that cross, I didn't see you there. I saw John, but not you, not the other 10 of you. And you weren't there. And, you know, I think, you know, Jesus would have been okay. He would have been justified in saying, "I'm done with you. And I'm starting with a whole new group of disciples, a whole new group of apostles." But guess what? That is not the way Jesus comes. He comes as a peacemaker. He gives them something they don't deserve. Yes? And isn't that the way Jesus is? This is the way that Jesus comes to anyone. This is the way Jesus comes to those this morning, to you. It is the way that Jesus comes to you this morning, for you, for those of you who have fallen away. It's the way that he comes when we have broken our promises. It's the way that he comes when we turn our back on his grace. Jesus comes to us in peace. He doesn't wait for you to get your life back together. He doesn't wait for you to resolve all the doubts and questions you have. He doesn't wait for you to come crawling back and begging to him. No, he comes to you. He comes to sinners. He comes to doubters. He comes to rejectors. And he comes with his arms open wide with this gift of peace. Patrick Miller Kirkland took this promise and he turned it into a prayer. And now it is a hymn that is sometimes sung in Easter time. And the hymn says, "In the upper chamber, where the 10 in fear gathered, sad and troubled, there you did appear. So, O Lord, this morning bid our sorrows cease, and breathing on us, Savior, say, I give you peace. Yes, I give you peace. This is the prayer that all of you Christians can claim, that we receive this peace from Jesus. This is a prayer for everyone, everyone. Everyone, if you're grieving a loss, those who are suffering tragedy anywhere in this world, all Christians can come to Christ for this peace. Anyone in the grip of powerful temptations, anyone who is lost in life and looking for answers, Jesus says, peace to you. Anyone who feels rejected and can't fix what is broken, you see, in every troubled sorrow, the living Jesus comes. The living Jesus who is alive from the grave with that resurrection power, with all the grace of the empty tomb. That Jesus says and comes and says, peace to you in all your troubles and all your restless distress. And yet we know. Don't you find it hard to always rest in that peace that you have in Jesus? Amen. The disciples found it hard. The disciples found it hard. Even when Jesus said peace to them, they were still troubled, were they not? Here it was, the end of Easter Sunday, and they still had trouble believing in the resurrection. So we move from peace to verse 37, where we have panic, the panic of the disciples. And verse 37 says, they were startled, but they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. That word startled there? Just not strong enough. I mean, it can be translated terrified. I mean, instead of welcoming the wonderful Jesus with warmth, they are scared stiff. Now, if you're like me, you're wondering, what happened to these men? In verse 34, there they are talking about Jesus. Jesus is risen. Oh, he is risen indeed. Hallelujah. And then all of a sudden, they are running and scrambling for cover, frightened and terrified. Well, we shouldn't be too hard on them, I think, because they had heard that Jesus was alive, and yet they had hardly expected to meet him in person. And just as startling would be the fact that Jesus materialized in the middle of the room. John tells us that the doors were locked. All of a sudden, Jesus is there. I mean, just imagine how surprised you'd be if Jesus just materialized right here in the front row. He's certainly amongst us here this morning, though we may not see him. You see, these men had come to terms intellectually with the resurrection, didn't they? But apart from a few of them, they had no concept of what the appearance of Jesus really meant. You can imagine these, maybe one of the disciples just saying, you know, waxing eloquent, oh yes, yes, you know, Jesus, he is risen, he is risen indeed, and all of a sudden he's just in the fetal position behind the couch. Can't you just imagine that? Why would he do that? Because simply because he knew about the resurrection intellectually, but not experientially. And let's be honest. It's one thing to affirm the resurrection, is it not? This morning, 9:10 o'clock in the morning, to affirm the resurrection amongst the saints here at Redeemer Bible Fellowship, to say, yes, we believe in the resurrection, but isn't it another to affirm the resurrection when we're at Stanford Hospital, or we're at Palo Alto Medical Foundation, or we're at El Camino Hospital, wherever we may be, and we're sitting in that room, and we're simply waiting to receive news from a well-intentioned doctor? Isn't it hard at times for us to live experientially in the light of the truth? And so let us not condemn these disciples for their unbelief, vacillating between doubt and delight. We need to be honest enough to look at our own hearts. Well, the risen Christ, he simply appears out of nowhere, and you can almost imagine the commotion that appears. Oh, the look on their faces when they saw Jesus, more startled than someone who went around the corner and said, boo. And boo is probably the right word for it, because the disciples thought they had what? Seen a ghost, didn't they? That's what the word spirit means in verse 37. It's a natural reaction, and it's understandable to a supernatural encounter. You see, the concept of the resurrection of the body, it just didn't come naturally to them, as it does not come naturally to our world today. Rather, their first inclination was to go to a spiritualist option. They believed in some kind of insubstantial apparition. They thought Jesus was a specter, a phantom, a Casper, if you know what I'm talking about. If any of you know who the friendly ghost is, they existed in a shadowy world. A ghost did, but an empty shell, the previous self, you know. And many people believe that's the same thing today, don't they? Somehow we've bought into Hollywood, and that we think of life after death like this disembodied nirvana of clouds and wings or something. And it's part of this deeper tendency in our culture to think that physical experience and physical existence is inferior to spiritual existence, that the body is something we need to escape. And we need to escape the body if we are to really experience something for the soul. Even Christians today think that heaven is going to be this immaterial place where we just are like floating spirits. They don't believe that their bodies will be home in a new heaven, a new earth. They envision heaven as a resting place for the soul. But I tell you, the gospel is not a ghost story. Oh, no, it's not. The gospel is not the hope of an empty tomb. The gospel, no, our mortal bodies will be raised again. That is the gospel. Christian, you will be raised in God. Though sown in a perishable state upon death, we will be raised imperishable in a body again, church. Even for all our physical existence and suffering, even though we endure so much as a result of living in this fallen world, and how many examples of a fallen world have we had this week? And of the brevity of life, as Pastor Daniel has said. Our very bodies are a blessing to God, and guess what? They are a part of the eternal plan of God. God is not in the business of discarding bodies. He is in the business of resurrecting them. That body that was buried will rise again, and though it is true that our bodies will die and will go to the dust, and though it is true that for a brief period of time our presence will be before the Lord as believers, it is also true that by faith we will be risen to be redeemed body and soul in the resurrection. You know, Jesus wanted his disciples to be sure of this truth, didn't he? He appears to them and he gives them convincing proof. Full reality of a bodily resurrection. This body that rose from the tomb was an extraordinary body. And I believe he is the first fruits, meaning that we will have a body like his. It was marvelous, a mysterious body with extraordinary abilities. I mean, it appeared before Cleopas and his friend, and then poof, gone. I mean, somehow it has the power to transport from one place to another. It has the ability to pass through locked doors. I wonder if these supernatural abilities help us to understand what Paul means in 1 Corinthians when he says that our resurrection body is a powerful, imperishable, what does he say? Spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15:15. It's a spiritual body. What? What a striking expression. It is a body, and yet it is a spiritual body. What does that mean? It's a body that just transcends our ordinary limitations of what a body is like. It takes faith to believe that. It was something hard for the disciples to believe or accept. They didn't understand what a resurrection body could do, nor did they fully believe that Jesus was fully alive from the dead, so their hearts were indeed troubled. I suppose that is true, isn't it, of our hearts. We'll always be troubled. We'll always be troubled when we are not at the point of believing. How much our troubled hearts, so how much our troubled hearts will remain until we believe the truths of the gospel. And so we come to our final point, proof of the resurrection. Jesus comes to these disciples and he says what? Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? And this is just vintage Jesus, isn't it? Just by asking the question, you're like, that's Jesus. Because this is how Jesus is. He always looks at the heart. He's always able to perceive into the hearts of people. He's done this over and over again, and he gently rebukes these disciples for their unbelief. Once again, Jesus does this in his ministry, and he does this here now. He realizes that there were internal discussions going on within them. This word doubts is this word in Greek that is like the word dialogue. It's dialogizomai or something like that. Okay? And that doesn't matter what it is, but they're dialoguing in their hearts. They're having this internal discussion in their hearts. They're trying to figure out what's all the various arguments, all the various things that are surfacing, various possibilities were surfacing within them. And they were thinking as they're trying to work out what is this figure before them and what it could actually be. And so Jesus poses that penetrating question, does he not? He says, what is it that keeps you from believing in this resurrection? That's a good question for us, isn't it? That's a good question for us to consider. I wonder if there's anything that keeps you from believing the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and not just his resurrection, but your resurrection one day. We will all resurrect, whether Christian or not. We will all resurrect, either to heaven or to hell. What is causing you to doubt what Luke says about the empty tomb, or what Jesus himself says about the resurrection and the life? These doubts, my friend, these doubts will only be dispelled if you look at Jesus and you listen to what Jesus says. He is the perfect cure for the troubled heart. Jesus showed his disciples on this occasion the physical evidence of his resurrection. What does he say? See my hands and see my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. What does he say? For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. It would have been very reasonable, I think, for the Lord to say something different. He could have said something different. He could have ordered his disciples to believe that he had risen. He could have just justifiably said, where's your faith? Why do you not believe my resurrection when you see me with your own eyes? But he does not. He appeals to their senses. He's already appealed to their senses, doesn't he? To their sense of hearing. He's speaking to them. He's appearing to their sense of sight. Now Jesus invites them to use one more resource. What? The sense of touch. He says, touch and see that I am not indeed a material being and not a spirit and not a ghost. With every beat of his loving heart, the Apostle John, and John would testify to these physical realities. He was there in that room, I believe, with many other disciples. And he would say, it is something we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That's the gospel according to John in his first epistle, is it not? He begins his letter by saying, we've seen and touched the risen Lord. Now we ourselves, we have only heard the word of the gospel. We have not seen him with our eyes and touched him with our hands, but we do have this reliable testimony of the people who did see and touch him. They are the eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, and this is strong testimony. What strong testimony this is in the word. Strong testimony because it comes from what? Multiple witnesses. Men and women who saw Jesus on various occasions, the Bible says, appeared to over 500 people and saying, go and check these people out, not just on Easter Sunday, but in coming weeks, various places from Jerusalem to Galilee. It was a wide cross-section of individuals. I mean, we may think, okay, these women were out of their minds. We may think, oh, Peter, he's kind of always running his mouth and very excitable and just a little loopy, so we can kind of dismiss his witness. But then we get to Matthew. I mean, he is a tax collector. We get to people like Simon the Zealot. Is it Simon the Zealot? Do I have that right? And you know, he's essentially a terrorist. He's one of those people that kept knives in their pockets trying to fight for the nation. I mean, do you think these people would would be lying with their witnesses. No, these are not fanciful, stupid men. No. And this is strong testimony because the people who gave it had ample opportunity to examine the evidence at hand. They had time to verify that they were really in the physical presence of Jesus. And this is strong testimony because they were together when they saw Jesus. This isn't some cuckoo type of standalone private hallucination. No, they can corroborate it with one another. Did you just touch what I just touched? Did you just handle what I just handled? And it is strong testimony because these men and women were skeptics. They were skeptics at first. Only later did they come to faith, and it was so real that they said, I would die for this reality. No, it took some convincing. Oh, it did take some convincing for these people to believe in the resurrection body. They were sensible. They weren't prone to the spectacular or the miraculous. It wasn't wishful thinking. It was reason response to solid evidence. And they testify to you in the pages of Scripture that Jesus is risen from the dead. Oh, he is risen indeed. That the person who stood before them and said, it is I myself, is Jesus himself. Same Jesus they had always known. And then he says, what does it say in verse 40? He shows him his hands and his feet, almost as saying, let me cap this off really quick. And there's something that really points to the fact that it must be Jesus, because the appendages or the proof of his passion, they plainly displayed, I think, the marks of the crucifixion. I think this is something that his resurrection body will be different from our resurrection body. That somehow he showed him the wounds from the nails that had pierced his hands and his feet. They were no longer bleeding, and yet they were healed and glorified, and yet still visible as a sure reminder. Sure reminder to us of the forgiveness of sins. A sure reminder of the work that he did upon the cross for our salvation. Sure reminder, perhaps we could say, for the Father, of the full price that was paid for our sins. It is proof enough. It is proof enough for me. And I wonder if by the power of the Spirit, it is proof enough for you. And almost says, and then Jesus does one more thing. He says, let me give you one more proof. He gives him the taste test, doesn't he? He says, do you have anything to eat? Gives them, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some, and you have a little note there, it says maybe with some honey. Took it, and he ate before them. Oh, he actually did have a body. He didn't merely seem to have a body. He had a body that could seemingly enjoy food, eating and drinking, even though it probably didn't need it to survive. There was Luke's gospel proof of the fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some people believe in the resurrection, but many don't. Do you believe? Do you believe? Luke uses a very curious expression in verse 41. He says, they disbelieved for joy and were marveling. Here they were witnessing the most extraordinary thing they had ever seen. Probably the most extraordinary thing they had ever seen. It was the marvel of marvels, the living and immortal body of someone dead and buried before he came alive. And now before them, he is alive and he would never die again. How marvelous this was. And it was something too good to be true. This is why they were disbelieving for joy. Not because they didn't trust God's word. Not because they didn't think there was not enough evidence, or they wouldn't accept the evidence that Jesus was placing before them. No, simply because this joy was so, this news was so joyful, they just couldn't believe it. They said, that is, they couldn't believe it. They disbelieve it. And it's the way that we talk today, is it not? I can't believe it, people say. And yet they do, right? It's just that it's so amazing that it's hard to believe. I mean, this past week I was watching a basketball game.
and you know, time's running out, there's a frantic chase for the ball, and this person's like 5 feet behind the three-point line, he chucks up a prayer, and it goes in, his three-pointer made, tied, the game goes into overtime, and I'm just there saying, I can't believe it, I can't, well, I said, I can't believe it, I can't, when my kids were sleeping, right, so I'm like, I can't believe it, you know, and, but, you know what that means. I said, I could believe it. It was right before my eyes. People say the same thing. Perhaps students, many of you say the same thing. I can't believe I passed that test. Yes? And I'm a sucker for videos of returning soldiers and surprising their families. If you take time on YouTube, just if you need a good cry, it's there. And kids and wives running up to these soldiers that just appear almost out of nowhere. And they hug their father, and they say, I can't believe it, you're here. It's almost as if they had risen. Oh, man, it's bringing tears to my eyes right now. It's like they're saying, you're here, I can't believe it. We thought perhaps we always hope for the best, but you're alive, and you're in front of us. Well, these disciples, they couldn't believe it. Of an infinitely greater joy when they said it, I think they were starting to understand that Jesus really did rise from the grave. And just perhaps they started to get this inkling. And I think this inkling of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Paul helps us on this. He says in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Somehow the resurrection is involved with our salvation. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. In other words, the work of the cross and the empty tomb is the gospel. When Christ was raised from the dead, it was God's declaration of approval of Christ's work of redemption. And by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins, that his work was complete, and that Christ no longer needed to remain dead. The reason why people remain dead is because they are dead and their trespasses and sins. And he says, you no longer need to remain dead because you have fulfilled everything. You have paid the penalty fully. No more guilt, no more liability, no more punishment. All done. No guilt anymore. And these early disciples, maybe, just maybe, they started to get a glimpse of that. Surely Cleopas and his companion, who had Jesus preach an Old Testament sermon about how everything pointed to him, were beginning to grasp some of that. Do you grasp that this morning? Do you understand that the resurrection is real and what it means for your life? And what it means for your life. I believe that you can disbelieve for joy over this thing. You see, I believe that disbelieving for joy wasn't just about, hey, my friend is alive. No, it's much more. Jesus is Lord. The gospel is true. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for sinners. And when he resurrected, that is good news that all who come to him in faith and repentance, turning from their sin, trusting in Jesus, will be saved. And you will not face a resurrection unto damnation. You will face a resurrection unto joy, to heaven, and eternal fellowship with the Father. You know, our frail bodies are not the end. Our frail bodies are not the end. We have seen quickly in news reports all over just how short our lives really are. How we can step out those doors and that door there, and it could be the end of us. But our frail bodies are not the end. Oh, what joy it is to believe in the resurrection of the body, even if you can scarcely believe it. It brings amazing joy because the principle of death is at work over the entire universe. You know, whether our earth is cooling down and dying or our earth is heating up and dying, I don't know what it is, but the very creation will be restored again. God will undo all that death has done. Or maybe it is better to say, God will do all that death has undone. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Physical matter will be redeemed. Joy in the resurrection.
physical suffering, pains we experience, weakness, disability, death, and disease over with. And the gospel says God will make it all perfect. No more sorrow, no more pain, only perfect health and joy. What joy that brings at the time of death, most of all. Because sooner or later, we will say goodbye. Sooner or later, we will say goodbye to the people that we love. The people we love most in this whole world. And we will lay their bodies down in the dust. Sooner or later, should the Lord tarry, we too will go to the dust, into the grave. We will say farewell to everything we love and everything we enjoy here and know in this world. But you see, through faith in Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection, we will rise again. We will see glory, wonderful glory on the other side. And at that point, we do not need to disbelieve for joy. We will believe it. Oh, church, believe it for joy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful, wonderful word of comfort to us. Indeed, you were raised. Your Son was raised. Your Son was risen. And that is cause for hope and joy. Oh, Lord, it is hard to believe. But, Lord, give us eyes to believe. We pray that this would mean that we do not live lives here simply because there is nothing for us to live afterwards, but we realize that we don't simply eat and drink and be merry because we simply die, but we are very circumspect. We are very cautious with the way in which we live our lives here on earth because we want to honor and glorify you, knowing that death is not the end and your Son has conquered death. We look forward to the day that we will be like these disciples, when your Son will come again, or when we should perish, and that we would see him face to face. Let us not be ashamed at that moment. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.